We continue this morning with our second message as we introduce the book of Ephesians. Introduction part two is really the title of our message today. Our goal is to give a nice big broad overview of the book, which I believe personally is helpful before you dig into each verse and chapter and all of the themes. Just to have a bigger broad overview has always been helpful for me, and I want to do that this morning. Our second message introducing the book of Ephesians. If you would be so kind, I believe only the Word of God saves and only the Word of God sanctifies, and I believe only prayer can take the weakness of the message preached and produce anything at all of any value. And so I plead for that in prayer. Let's bow our heads together. Dear God, just humbly come and fully acknowledge the futility of man's effort and preparation and man's outlines and just the foolishness of preaching apart from the truth inherent in Scripture, energized by the Holy Spirit. I just pray that you would bear fruit and that you would encourage us and that you would protect the mouth of the messenger from saying anything at all that would not be pleasing to you or edifying to your people. Just plead and confess my weakness and inability and just pray that your people, everyone who comes into this church, would just see our dependence on the old story of the Bible, the cross, the resurrection, and just our need for the Holy Spirit to make these things real. I pray it would be so. Be glorified today, dear God, through the preaching of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Praise God. Let's begin this morning at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, pardon the pun. What is the origin of this church in Ephesus? If you're familiar with the book of Acts, this will be review, but the first appearance of the gospel in this great ancient city came through the husband and wife team. We just read about them in Romans 16, Priscilla and Aquila. They were great ministry partners of Paul. Great husband and wife, faithful ministry team of evangelists. And they faithfully proclaimed Christ in this godless city. And by a miracle of the Spirit, as we just talked about, some believed, some were born again, and they started to gather together. And you can read about this in Acts chapter 18. We learn Priscilla and Aquila were left there by Paul on his second missionary journey. And when you think about the city of Ephesus, this was a very important city in its time. In fact, it's interesting, as an interesting footnote, I was just talking to some wonderful people who attend this church who went to Ephesus this summer. A number of you have been to Ephesus, marking its importance some 2,000 years later. But this great city was on the east side of the Aegean Sea, and the city was well known for its commerce, trade, its politics, education, philosophy. Many theologians argue convincingly Ephesus was the epicenter of idolatry in the ancient world. The city of Ephesus was spoken of in the same breath with Alexandria in Egypt and Antioch of Pisidia. Very important city in its time, in the day. And so Paul the Apostle came to Ephesus for 3 years and established and pastored this church, marking its importance in his mind. And even after Paul moved on, after Paul left, Timothy, you remember Timothy was Paul's son in the faith, Timothy was given charge as pastor of this church for another year and a half. And so for some 5 years, the apostle Paul and Timothy were the pastors of this church. It's very interesting Timothy's job was to confront false teaching, bad theologies, myths, and genealogies, including asceticism and legalism and this idolatry we mentioned earlier. And in some ways, that's a foreshadowing of problems that would develop in the church. And that just brings up a wonderful little footnote this morning. I can't resist. A lot of us in our good Christian circles, I'm just like you, sometimes I think we're tempted to put certain men, certain Christian leaders on a pedestal above others. I think there's a great temptation when we do that. Somehow we think, well, if we're involved in a ministry with this great Christian leader that everyone knows, well then we're doing something that's valid and something that will last. Boy, you learn a lesson. And I'll never forget this lesson. Every year at this time, early in the fall, late summer, I get nostalgic and I think about rolling up in Southern California there to the Master's Seminary, and those first days at seminary had such an indelible imprint on my mind, and I always reminisce this time of year about those first days. But one of the most impactful lessons related to my early career as a seminary student came from my introduction of the New Testament. And as you begin to connect Revelation, don't turn there, we don't have time, I'm just going to just broadly brush this. You learn in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, wrote a letter to this church at Ephesus some 30 short years after Paul pastored it and established it. You say, what was that letter about? Paul pastored this church for 3 years. Timothy pastored it for a year and a half. And it's very interesting. John wrote a letter that talked about how 30 years later, this church at Ephesus left their first love. That's an incredible detail. And if you've never, I remember the very first time I put those pieces together. That had an indelible imprint on me to this day. The fact that the Apostle Paul and Timothy pastored this church for some 5 years, and then 30 years later, they left the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, their first love. That should be a warning to all of us related to the precarious nature, the fickle nature of man, and how any church is a generation away, any local church is a generation away from going extinct. Any family, Christian family, is a generation away from no longer being a Christian family. What a warning. And yet some 2,000 years later, here's the paradox. Some 2,000 years later today, we are being edified, built up by the words of Paul to this group of believers. And there's a lot more to develop related to the historical concept and the nuances surrounding the letter. I realize that. And we're going to do that. We're going to defer some of these things as we go verse by verse through the book. But it's very interesting. Ephesians is often called a prison epistle. Why? Well, Paul wrote this from a Roman prison, probably simultaneously with the book of Colossians. And of course, Philippians and Philemon make up the other prison epistles, and the best date for authorship would be sometime between AD 60 and 62. But as we transition now, if you would be so kind, we'll spend the rest of our time thinking about the book itself, the contents, if you will, of Ephesians, its themes, its theology, its structure, its outline, and that begins to uncover its purpose. And again, I believe this is important as we begin to go deeper each week into the paragraphs and the verses and the chapters. When you think about the Apostle Paul with me, when you think about his writing style, when you think about the Epistle to Ephesians and even Romans, as we read earlier, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, and his other letters, you begin to see a very distinct pattern develop. You say, what's the pattern? Well, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins his letters with doctrine / teaching / theology. And then the Apostle Paul moves to practical application. What does it mean for you as a believer as you step away from the church and function, and then as you come back into the church and function? What does it all mean? And Ephesians, I believe, is the par excellence quintessential example of this. You have three very strong, distinct chapters related to theology, doctrine, teaching. And then you have three chapters applying it to the lives of real people. The Apostle Paul understood, and every true Bible teacher learns very, very quickly. You can't just jump into practical application with people. You can't just jump off the deep end of the pool and say, look, you know, you got to do this and you got to do that and you got to be different and you got to love people and you got to pray and you got to live a holy life. It doesn't work. You have to start with teaching people who God is, who Christ is, the work of the Holy Spirit, the how and the why of salvation from God's perspective before any message about how to practice what we believe in the world and in the church. And there's just no argument, because that's how Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, structures his epistles. And so all of chapter 1, all of Ephesians 1, is really a treatise on soteriology, salvation from God's perspective. Christians have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3, praise God. I can't even begin to unfold what that means. You say, how can that be? Why is that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Because God chose you, Christian, if you're a Christian this morning. God chose you before the foundation of the world, chapter 1, verse 4. God predestined you, Christian, as an adoption to be a son, 1:5. God granted you redemption, 1:7. God gave you an inheritance, 1:11. God sealed you with the Holy Spirit, 1:13. And so, Ephesians chapter 1 is a treatise on salvation from God's perspective. It's by God's doing. It's God's will. It's God's initiative. It's God's predetermined plan. It's God's work in Christ. And it's according to God's will, chapter 1, verse 11. In our day, in our time, in our generation, the great blot on our lifetimes, however many years are represented here, 70 or however many, 80 years are represented in this room right now, the theology books will bemoan the fact that there was a subtle shift from a theocentric theology to an anthropocentric theology. What does that mean in layman's terms? We've moved from a God-centered view of Christianity to a man-centered view of Christianity, including a very man-centered gospel. Ephesians, I just look so forward to studying this and unfolding this letter with you, because it's like this morning. I mean, standing out on that patio, I was chilled and I was a little tired this morning, and I went and I stood out on the patio and I was greeting some people and the sun was shining, and man, you just warm up and you perk up. Ephesians is like that. It gives light. It's a lesson that a lot of our precious people this morning in churches are never taught. Beloved, that salvation is theocentric. It is God-centered. It is not man-centered. Salvation originates in the mind of God. Salvation originates before time. Salvation originates before you were ever born. And that encourages the believer when they fail or they fall or they falter or the world around them is crumbling. That encourages the believer in suffering and calamity and disaster. And because of this great salvation which originates in the mind of God, in the plan of God from before the foundation of the world, that produces security. God is holding on to me. God is choosing me. God is electing me. God is predestining me. And this is something that is certain. And because of this great salvation which originates in the mind and plan of God and through the work of Christ, that is why we, as the elect, we must now walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. One would argue convincingly that is the key thought, the key theme of this book. We must walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Because right teaching, right theology, right doctrine leads to right living. This is a huge point which forms the outline of the book. Three chapters of teaching, three chapters of doctrine, three chapters related to right living. And then as you march into chapter 2 of Ephesians, you learn, of course, in chapter 2 how essential Christian doctrine is, because man is born dead in his trespasses and sins. Man is born dead in his trespasses and sins. Man is unable, natural man cannot respond to preaching. Natural man can't respond to the Bible. Natural man cannot respond to living a holy life. The natural man cannot respond to worshiping the Lord Jesus because he's born dead spiritually in his sins. He's unable to hear, to respond, to believe spiritual things. And so, only God can make one alive. In Christ, by grace you have been saved. And salvation, which originates in the mind of God, the plan of God, the will of God, from our perspective, from our understanding, is very simply by grace through faith alone. The great principle of the Reformation, we're going to spend some time digging into the principles of the Reformation here in October, the 500-year anniversary. This was the seminal message of the Reformation. By grace, through faith alone, one is saved. And the grace and the faith to believe are gifts of God, so that no one would boast, so that we would understand salvation has a purpose. What is the purpose? To produce good works, which is what we have been created for, Ephesians 2:8-10. Another key theme in Ephesians, we developed this in some detail last Sunday, is the mystery of the church. Namely, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ. This was the truth hidden in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verses 5-9. And Christ is the head of the church. And the church functions as a community of redeemed believers, a spiritual body, a living spiritual organism, to worship, to serve the Lord Jesus by using our spiritual gifts represented in the body, until we all attain unity of the faith and maturity in the knowledge of the Son of God, 4:13. One of the key words in Ephesians is riches. It was interesting a week or two ago, the big story that kind of took our country was the Powerball. Was everyone following that? $750 million, I think it ended up, $749 million after taxes, it ended up being like $400 and some million. So, I mean, everyone was writing about Powerball, and everyone was buying Powerball tickets, and everyone for a day was thinking about what they would do if they won Powerball, and that's what we do in America. We think riches is equated to $749 million, and then after taxes, $400 and however million. You know, I could live on a lot less than that if I ever won Powerball. But everyone was talking about, you know, what they would do, and it brings up the discussion of riches. Riches is a key theme in theology. In the book of Ephesians, Paul speaks of the riches of God's grace. 1:7. The riches of Christ, 3:8. The riches of God's glory, 3:16. Because in every age, in every time, in every day, people have had the wrong view of true riches. And it was interesting that week of the Powerball, just as I digress for a moment, I read an article about 10 of the greatest how did the article go? The winners of the 10 greatest prizes, you know, they give a little bit of a narrative and how has their life been since, you know, they won the big prize, and it was unbelievable to see how the people thought now they had true riches. And the one guy said, looking back, 2020 vision, if I could do it over again, I would have tore that ticket up when I saw the winning numbers, because my life is miserable now. You know, I have a dead daughter who committed suicide from drug abuse, and I'm bankrupt, and I'm absolutely flat broke, and I'm miserable, and I don't have any friends anymore. And if I could do it over again, I would have tore that ticket up the day I wanted. Isn't that interesting? Talking about riches. Be careful what you wish for. In every age, in every time, in every town, people have pursued the wrong type of riches. People have had a wrong definition of true riches. I'll tell you what, when you begin to study the book of Ephesians in a right way, you begin to understand the definition of true riches. You learn about salvation, you learn about grace, you learn about inheritance, you learn about blessings, being in Christ. And this is true riches. Another theme of Ephesians that many people miss is the theology of prayer. It's interesting, today was declared a national day of prayer, and we tried to practice that this morning in adult Sunday school. We spent some time praying for the hurting and the displaced and the suffering there. This morning, we even did that here in adult Sunday school. We tried to be a part of that. Boy, one of the missing links in a study of Ephesians is the theology of prayer. And we'll come back to this subject as we march through and teach through the book of Ephesians. And the reality that even though the letter emphasizes so strongly the sovereignty of God in all areas of life, including salvation and missions, we balance that with the mystery of our need to pray, to believe, our need to pray not only for the gospel and the lost, but our need to pray for the edification, the sanctification of the true believer. Incredible. As you begin to unfold the content of Paul's prayers, how antithetical they are to the prayers that are so often prayed today, where we think solely and only about hurting and sick and suffering. In Paul's prayers, he's praying for believers to be strengthened spiritually. And I pray that would have an impact on us. Just a passion for prayer, a right theology of prayer. We're going to unfold the three prayers of Paul in Ephesians as we march through. Key words are important in any study of the epistles. A key word that occurs most often in Ephesians, beloved, is grace. Praise God. The great Greek word charis. It's used 12 times. It's the key word. It's the seminal word that flies like a flag over the castle of Christianity. Grace. It defines Christian truth. It defines Christian teaching. Grace. It's a guide to understanding the Bible. It's a guide to understanding theology. It's a guide to understanding the mind of Paul. Grace. Forever, religion has been married to the notion of man doing something to merit forgiveness. Merit a relationship with God. Merit heaven. This is religion. And most people today function under some sort of belief system that says, what I do will come back to me. Does everyone remember that thing a couple of years ago, that pay it forward? Honest to goodness, I was at a gas station. I mean, and someone was doing this thing with you know, they were explaining this thing, pay it forward over something. I don't even remember what it was, but I mean, people have this view that if you do something good, it will be paid back to you. This is religion. This is how people, you ever hear that American cliche, you get what you deserve? In the Eastern world, they call it karma. In the West, theologians call it works righteousness or legalism. Call it whatever you want. Grace, beloved. What we do today is based solely and only on the grace of God. It is the opposite of you get what you deserve. It is the opposite of karma. It is the opposite of pay it forward. Grace has always been the defining mark of biblical Christianity. It is grace. God's unmerited favor. It always amazes me, this principle that men are born dead in their trespasses and sins. If you have social media, if you have Facebook or Twitter, I follow a lot of these Christian leaders that have the good Christian leaders. You know, the real orthodox ones that still are fundamentalists. And when they get on social media and they preach the message of grace and God's love and how people can be saved by grace through faith alone and have their sins forgiven, the world, the unsaved man, just attacks them with a vitriol that is unimaginable. And I'm thinking, now, wait a minute. He's proclaiming a message of good news that says you can be forgiven of your sins, not based on paying it forward, not based on what you're doing, not based on, you know, how much you give or how many services you attend, but on the merit of Christ. This is grace. And people attack that and they hate that. Because men are born dead in their trespasses and sins. Grace, God's unmerited favor, based solely and only on God's love and God's mercy, giving a sinner what they do not deserve, the righteousness of Christ, rather than what they deserve, the wrath of God. This is grace. It all has its basis in the glorious person and work of our Lord Jesus, who died and rose from the grave. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, that anyone would boast. Ephesians 2:8 is the key verse, as it should be. And grace is the key to making sense of Christianity, is the key to making sense of Ephesians. It is the key to living as a Christian. God's unmerited favor given freely to the sinner who could never deserve grace. Another key word in Ephesians is the great Greek word doxa, or glory. It's used some 9 times related to God's character, who God is, who Christ is, and how God alone is worthy of this glory. How Christ alone is worthy of glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Fullness is another key word. It's used 6 times, speaking of the importance of the church in the mind of God, in the mind of Christ. In addition, it refers to Christ, the fullness of God, the completeness of God who fills everything. And the key phrase, of course, in the epistle we call Ephesians is in Christ. It's used 11 times, marking the Christian's position and what it means practically in all its depth to be in Christ, including future security in an eschatological sense and present security in a protecting, practical sense. You, Christian, you are in Christ today. In addition, in Ephesians, there is important teaching about the Holy Spirit, including seminal teaching on the filling of the Holy Spirit. In addition, spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit to be used for the building up of the body of Christ, not to aggrandize an individual, but to build up the body of Christ. A key theme in the letter we call Ephesians that we're going to develop in great detail is the subject of sanctification. And Paul outlines the subject of sanctification using the terms old man, new man. I love that. Old man, new man. And how the new man must walk or live in contrast to the old man now that we have the Holy Spirit to produce genuine holiness in us. We'll study the great subject of sanctification in Ephesians. And of course, the word walk as we come to conclusion. The word walk is important in this letter. It applies to how we live practically. How we walk, how we live is directly related to being in Christ. And of course, in all of Paul's letters, there's such practical teaching, simple teaching children can understand. Children, obey your parents. Husbands and wives and workers and bosses, just practical teaching. And of course, we just sung about the armor of God, how Christians can gain victory and be strong practically in the Lord, chapter 6. So much to talk about, so much to discuss, so much to apply in the letter of Ephesians. I want to close with just a word of encouragement. We just finished here at Calvary Bible Church the Epistle to the Hebrews. And it's interesting, as we preach through the book of Hebrews here at Calvary Bible Church, and we have the privilege of Chris Rose is now gone, but he did a lot of work getting a website where all the messages are now on the website. And so when we preached through the book of Hebrews, we started to, as a church, and you're a part of this, I say this for your encouragement, as a church, we started to gain a massive amount of hits on our sermons as we started preaching through Hebrews, to the point where we're getting 2,000 listens a week. We're up to 60,000 message hits on the website. And a lot of that momentum came as we started preaching through the book of Hebrews. Now, let me make this practical for you. Just this last week, I got a phone call. I was working early, very early Tuesday, and of course, you know the four-hour difference from the East Coast. So I got a call from a lady on the East Coast, in the Eastern time zone, early in the morning. She said, you know, I just want to encourage you. Where I live, I mean, we don't get any Bible teaching. It's just all, you know, music and religion and the same old, but there's no one really teaching anywhere. And she said, I'm turning to the website to listen to the messages, and I'm learning who God is, and the book of Hebrews has just exploded. And she was just really, it was like a wonderful, encouraging phone call. Do you ever get those? Just makes you want to, I mean, do your work better than you've ever done it before. You ever get those phone calls? I pray you do. But she said this in conclusion. She said, keep preaching the Word of God. Because the Word of God is bearing fruit. People from all over this country and all over the world are still being saved and sanctified by the Bible. You have to believe that with me. And you're part of that ministry. And we have that ministry as a shared possession. Even as we read about in Romans 16, Paul considered his ministry a shared possession with his precious people. And people are listening, and people are being saved, and people are being sanctified. And I promise you, as we go through the epistle to the Ephesians with the same amount of diligence and the same amount of labor that we went through the book of Hebrews with, so that we would not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth is our goal in preaching here. As we do that in the book of Ephesians, like we did in the book of Hebrews, not only will your life personally be affected, the church will be affected here. And not only will this church be affected, untold numbers of people around the country and around the world will be affected. You say, why do you mention all of that? Just to encourage us? No. There's one more reason as we close. Pray, beloved. Pray as Paul prayed for Christians. Read the prayers of Paul in Ephesians and pray those prayers for believers in this church and for believers who are listening to the messages. Pray for them. Let's close. Dear God, as we close with this admonition and this word to pray and this charge to pray for the Word of God, we pray together that You will continue to bear fruit through the foolishness of the message preached, and lives would be changed, and Dear God, give us the freedom and the ability to go forward in Ephesians unhindered. I pray that you would protect the church from anything that would distract the Word of God as it goes out, and that you would bear great fruit in the lives of your precious ones before me and ones perhaps that aren't here today for whatever reason, and even as the messages go out to the world and the country. I pray in your grace you would allow the fruit of Bible teaching to just be manifest. That is my prayer. And most of all, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would receive all of the praise, all of the glory. Dear God, that we would see Christ as the true riches, and that our Lord and our God, we would just look forward to this promise we have in Ephesians, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ.